It is a bit frustrating. What that should read, and you can't see there, is that the title slide is a hand-painted pencil sketch, actually, from 1866 of Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria, we are told in Acts chapter 11, is the very first place where the saints were referred to as Christians. That term was divinely authorized, I think was a divine revelation and not from enemies making it up. Now, the word itself there in Acts 11 suggests that it is a divine proclamation and not just somebody, you know, being unhappy. But setting for Acts chapter 11, which we'll be looking at in just a minute, would have been this one. This is where all the missionary journeys began. You can see it is a very picturesque place, and is to this day. And so a little city nestled down there at the foot of quite some imposing cliffs. But we have been studying, before we get over to that immediate context, for now, I think this is the fifth week, that I started off with this verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I don't think you can wear it out. I don't think we can emphasize this too much. I think that this verse simultaneously describes the work of the church and the work of some of the leaders within that church. And unhappily, brethren, frequently throughout the United States and the world, it also rather clearly describes the failure of both those leaders and those who should have been led by them to simply measure up to the standard that God has established. So in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 and 13, the Scripture says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors. That's the New American Standard Translation. The word there actually should have much better been translated shepherds. And teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As you look at that passage, it is of some interest and note that the apostles who are set first, and in another passage are actually ranked first, first is added to that word apostles, those apostles and the prophets are heading this list, but they are both offices which we no longer have. Those offices entail the use of miracles and revelation, neither of which we have today. No human being is inspired any longer. The next three groups, the evangelists, which were the preachers, and then the elders is what is represented by that word shepherd here, and the teachers are not inspired offices. One is not divinely moved and therefore, infallible in the work that they do and the decisions that they make and in the messages that they present. But first, we have these very powerful and inspired offices which were done away, and then we have three that remain that have a purpose. That purpose is to equip the saints for the work of service. You are living because God gave you life, and because God expects you to use that life in the work of service until He grants you your last breath, and then the judgment, according to Hebrews 9:27. The saints are to do the work of service. Every saint, without exception, has a work of service that God is expecting of them. The Scriptures are full of all kinds of things that we can be doing for our God. From the moment you rise dripping wet from the baptistry to the end of your life, there is work that you can perform. Now, however, your level of knowledge, however long you've been a Christian, however weak or strong you might be physically or even spiritually, God is expecting you to apply yourself. And He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds / elders and the teachers. These five groups of people are so that you, the saints, so that all of us can be busy about that work of service. And in doing that, it works to the building up of the body of Christ. If we fail in this work of service, the body of Christ is not properly built up. Until this building is continually ongoing, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. If ever there is any disagreement in any given congregation, or for that matter, in a given city, or in a country, or in the world,
know, if there isn't unity of the faith, then there's work of service to be done in need for these continuing offices now, the evangelists and the elders and the teachers. And this unity of the faith, this he adds, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowing the Son of God, we are told in another passage, is eternal life, or that to know God is eternal life. And so much emphasis is placed on Scripture, on our continuing growth in this knowledge. We are never to plateau. We are certainly never to retrograde. We are all of us, and again, until they start shovelloads of dirt on top of us, we are never to cease growing in the knowledge of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Savior. And therefore, in that knowledge, we are constantly learning more things that can be corrected in our own lives or done in our work of service, so that we are striving to become mature. The Scriptures at that time, as they do to this day, of course, mean no insult at all to women. A generic term, mankind, human beings, were to be mature as this race of creatures that God has made in his image. We are not to be immature. We are not to be ignorant. The knowledge and that maturity is a standard set to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, not even some lesser level of Christ's ability to do the work of service, to build up the body that he bought with his blood, to present a faith that ought to be believed by everyone and not have various brand names thereof, and for everyone to acquire the knowledge of the Son of God to the maturity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's just an awful lot in there. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at this office again, the shepherds, point eight is the word. It's translated shepherd and refers to them physically in other places. And in here, it helps us to understand the work of elders. And for two weeks, we've been looking at the work of elders in the Old Testament as helpful in shedding light on the work of elders in the New Testament times as well, to which we'll turn in just a moment. So then, is this what God had in mind when he mentions these shepherds? Does the New Testament teach that there should be some group of men who are holier than everybody else, who are above everybody else, who are, in the case of this man, calling himself, as so many millions of others in the Roman Catholic Church do, you know, the Papa, the Pope, the infallible head of this church, which did not exist for at least 300 years after Christ built his? Is this whole idea, you know, that we are also familiar with now, that it has been around for 1,700 years, you know, is that what the New Testament portrays? Was there to be a hierarchical structure? Was there to be one man who ruled over everything, you know, the vicar of Christ on earth? And then, you know, I could put up in dozens, I guess, of other pictures from different religious groups. The Mormons think they're still apostles. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, have this faithful servant class that they've invented. And we have so many different groups that have imagined offices and responsibilities and qualifications to get into those offices that are utterly alien to the Scriptures. Our purpose is only to discover what God revealed, to see his inspired message from those apostles and prophets. And then, as we apply ourselves to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and to do that work of service, to try and prepare ourselves for whatever aspect of the great Christian work that God would ask of us. And so, as we've been in the overall lesson for months now, talking about the simple question, what is a Christian? Having looked at it individually, we're now looking at it collectively. How does a local congregation function? How are decisions made? Who has authority? Who helps, you know, to lead, to guide? And how are they to do that? Well, we looked in the Old Testament at the work of elders, and today we're going to turn to the New Testament to see the work of elders.
I'm hoping you'll jot these verses down. They're
a little bit difficult, some of them, to find, because you can't just do a word search in your computer. That would be a Microsoft computer. Or, with a printed page and a concordance of some kind, you can't just, type in elder and get all the information you need, because there's quite a few different words that the scriptures use in the Greek, and that even more words that can be translated into. So I'm trying to collect, just for today, passages that deal with the work of elders.
This, of course, is going to help us a lot as we get eventually into the qualifications of elders. We think about the selection process of the elders. We're supposed to have these people if we're to pattern ourselves after the scriptures. They had them in the first century. Apostles and prophets taught that there should be elders, selected elders, and showed us how to get elders. So what is it that they wanted them to do? We're going to start with Acts chapter 11, as you see on the screen, because precisely like the Old Testament, they just appear full-grown, full-blown, and functioning. There hasn't been any lead-up to it whatsoever. And in fact, in Acts chapter 11, I've seen estimates anywhere from about 7 to 10 years of Christianity has been gracing the earth before these events that take place in Acts 10 and 11. So in Acts chapter 10, at verse 26 at the end, you see that passage about Christians first in Antioch. But at verse 27, at this time, 10 years after Christ rose from the dead, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That is the Antioch you saw the pencil sketch of. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit. That's not just his idea. He, didn't wake up and say, hey, I had a dream last night, and just thought maybe this would be a good thing to talk about. No, the Spirit is moving this man. He is inspired and foretelling the future about what would certainly be not just a famine, which is always bad, but a great famine, and all over the oikumene. That's a word that matters a lot to us in Scripture. It's often translated world. It never means planet. It hasn't got to do with a planet at all. But the inhabited earth is what some translators use. Josephus, a first century Jew, actually gave the borders of the oikumene when he described the Roman Empire. It's used by Luke in his Gospel and again in the book of Acts to refer to the Roman Empire. Oikumene does not mean Roman Empire, but it does mean your world or the current world or your system, your society. The oikumene that is mentioned here in verse 28 then would be the Roman Empire in their context. There's a famine coming. It's a great one, and it's over everywhere. And this would take place in the reign of Claudius. If you'd like to grab a pencil there, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., one of the longer reigns of the Caesars. 41 to 54 is Claudius. Sometime in that reign, this would take place. It is believed that that would be sometime in the very late 40s or very early 50s A.D. So, then in verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, remember that study about the contribution, as they had means, not when they didn't have the means, but only if they do, each one of them determined to send for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. The famine's everywhere. It's going to involve the whole Roman Empire. They are only interested in serving the saints. They don't have a responsibility to end poverty or to fight a war upon it. They are responsible for the care of the saints. The church has its responsibilities defined by God. The government has other responsibilities very different than those that are expected of Christians. Let's not see, the crossing of those lines. Christianity is not supposed to be a physical government, nor is a physical government supposed to be Christianity. The two ought to do their own works and keep them properly separate as God defines them. So, in the responsibility that they have, which is to their fellow brethren who are going to be suffering worse in Judea, they determined, according to the means they had, to send for their relief. And in verse 30, finally, to get to our point, this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to whom? To the elders. They sent it to the elders.
Who are they? Where did they come from? How did they get, you know, this great responsibility? Handling money, you always have a great responsibility. They're taking care of the needs of the saints. There may be actual starvation take place here.
It's a great famine, and it's over the whole Roman Empire. It is worse than Judea. So we've got better means. You know, we're going to send some money to Judea. How are we going to do it?
We're going to take up a collection. Paul talks about that a lot. We studied somewhat about that in both the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter. And then they selected from each church a representative of that church to take that church's money. And they are going to then deliver that money not to street corners for panhandlers, not to an assembly of the congregation where they might imperiously be bestowing this money. They're going to give it to the elders. The elders know that congregation. The elders know how to distribute this money.
These apostles come from a distance. You know, these other men come from a distance. They don't know those congregations. It is the elders' responsibility to be working here. When they appear mysteriously on the pages of the Scripture without any forewarning,
they're handling a life and death circumstance. They are handling a distribution for the famine's problem to be met.
And what more do we know about it? See, nothing. And so God is giving us to understand that there were elders, that they were functioning, and at least here we know that they had great responsibility, and in this case, it involved a distribution of money. So, let's pass on then to the next appearance of these men in Scripture, which is three chapters later in Acts chapter 14. Now, Acts chapter 14 is the second chapter of the two that are devoted to the first journey. First journey of Paul, very easy to remember, 13 and 14. Now, they went out, and then they turned right around and they came back again in what looks like a big C shape on that first journey. So they went out, then they turned around and went through the exact same cities again in reverse order. When we're in Acts chapter 14, as we start in verse 21, Paul has just turned his nose for home. So in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe, they made many disciples, and they returned. See, that Derbe's the end. Now we're going to go back. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, who were mentioned in the verses just preceding this. What are they doing? They are strengthening, in verse 22, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now in this case, we're not in Jerusalem and Judea anymore. Now we're out on a missionary journey. We're out on a missionary journey that does not last for a very long period of time. And they've only just come out of these cities anyway when they turn around and go back.
Brand new Christians. Brand spanking new Christians that are only a matter of months old in congregations that didn't exist until 30, 60, 90 days ago.
Suddenly have elders. They have men qualified to be elders. How do they become elders? They are appointed. By whom are they appointed? Paul and Barnabas, who are on this missionary journey. Now just, you know, take note, and I'm not suggesting that it's necessarily wrong, I'm just saying, who voted?
There was no vote, at least none mentioned. How did they get to become elders? They were appointed by them. They were appointed by the men that were doing the preaching.
That's how they came to be elders. We see a lot of different ways that people become elders today, but that's not the way that these men became elders. We still had apostles, we still had inspiration. This is what happened right there. They are appointed. Now, look again at verse 23. As we think more about their appointment, having prayed with fasting. Once again, frequently, we have elders today, and there doesn't seem to be much prayer, maybe any, and certainly no fasting. Typically, today, you know, fasting just isn't a part of our equation. We don't think about it. We don't do it. I think that's probably a huge mistake, and it certainly is not following the Bible pattern, is it? The first time you read about men becoming elders, prayer and fasting is so central that Scripture wants us to know about it. That suggests that this is no light decision that's being made here. And they commended them to the Lord in whom they believe. So it's surprising to us, you know, we're always kind of amazed, boy, they're really young. But brethren, there's a likely good answer to that, though. How long have there been elders in your Bible at this point? About 1,600 years since the first mission, and maybe another couple of hundred years before that. We spent 2 weeks looking at it. There have been elders among the Jews for a long time, and to whom did the gospel go first? The Jew first, and then to the Greek. They're going synagogue and synagogue. What are they finding in the synagogues? Likely they're finding a whole lot of elders doing a great job already, who have been appointed by some other and very Jewish means, and now they learn a whole new doctrinal fulfillment and new system of religion. And they are going to become that thing called Christianity. But they are already morally, and have been, to some extent at least, involved in the same work that they are now being appointed to do for Christians outside the synagogues. Because they're getting thrown out of the synagogues when they become Christians. They're doing a lot of striking out on their own after they become Christians. So, in short order, men who are already prepared, apparently by the Old Testament, to do the work that the Jews are so familiar with, the 16, 17, 1800 years of Old Testament history, are appointed to carry on and do that work for the saints. That's going to bring us one chapter later to chapter 15. This chapter is going to be extremely important to us. In that chapter 15, we're going to find out more about the work that these men are going to be doing. Because in Acts chapter 15, you have your first doctrinal problem. Immature, ignorant saints, which everybody is, because they're all brand new Christians at this point. They haven't had time to acquire the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They're just hearing about Christianity for the first time. They're going to have some doctrinal differences with those Jews. And there's going to be some separating taking place as a result. And the elders are going to be involved in working with the first ever church problem. So, in chapter 15, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, same two guys that had appointed the elders in chapters 13 and 14 are now having great dissension back in Antioch. You saw the pencil sketch where they started their journey and have just ended it. They get back home and, whoa, we got a problem. We got these Christians who used to be Jews and they've come down here and their teaching can't be saved unless you're circumcised. So, great dissension and debate in verse 2. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the what? To the elders. We first were hearing about there in Judea in Acts 11 concerning this issue. What are those elders going to be involved in? A doctrinal issue that is huge. It's the first ever. It's the difference between Jew and Gentile being able to get along together. You think the Hatfields and the McCoys or the Microsofties and the Appleites are having problems? Think about this. So what do we have, brethren? An issue is the last word in verse 2. And the apostles are set right next to the elders. And the elders are set right next to the apostles. Let's go up to Jerusalem and have a meeting with those men so we can discuss this. Now, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, so they're heading due south, described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, that's all of us, in a given location, and the apostles, inspired leaders that they would have for only a little while, and the elders, that group of men that we have to this day. And they reported all that God had done with them. The certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So again, in verse 6, the apostles and the what? The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, I've been involved in a number of really big battles over people trying to rearrange the church and all kinds of things, you know, that they're trying to do. So here I just want to make a big point about something that seems really minor, but it can be huge in issues that we're not even going to talk about today. Look carefully at verse 6. What do you not see that is in verse 4? In verse 4, when they got to Jerusalem, who received them? The church, the apostles, and the elders. In verse 6, who came together to look into this matter? Where's the church? They are not there. It's become very popular in churches of Christ to say, oh, well, consensus is the best way to rule. We'll have congregational meetings. Everybody will come together and have a vote. After all, that's what we do in the good old U.S. of A. But it is not what they did in Judea. It is not what they did in Jerusalem. It is not what they did under the divine oversight of inspired and miracle-working apostles. What they did was they left the church outdoors somewhere, and then the apostles and the elders went in separately and away from that church to discuss this matter. The church is not involved in this discussion. That'll be very important, you know, as I say, for other issues. Now, verse 7, after there had been much debate between the apostles and the elders and these Judaizing teachers, then you will have three arguments that are set forth, which we'll skip for our purposes this morning. How they reached their conclusion now we don't need, but let's go to 22 and read down through 29 in this chapter. Then, next occurrence of the word elders, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Well, that church was involved in the discussion. They were not involved in the decision. They are not the ones who made any, you know, choices. But after those decisions were made by the apostles and the elders, it then seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, they're bringing them back in now, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas leading men among the brethren. Now, one more thing, kind of a subtle point, but just want to touch on it. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Suppose it did not seem good to the church, then what? Then, tough cookies. We've got elders, and we've got apostles. And that same letter would have been written, would have been distributed to everybody the same way that it was. Brethren, frequently when you have dissension and great debate and all kinds of doctrinal problems, you can't get everybody to agree, though that is the goal of apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders and teachers. That's the goal. But you don't always have it. And when you don't have unanimity, the apostles and the elders made the decision. And if it didn't seem good to the church, then the church was going to have to grow up. The church was going to have to change. Because the elders and the apostles were not going to say, oh, you don't like that? Well, okay, we'll change it then. We'll do something else. Let's go have another meeting.
No, brethren, they left the church out, they made the decision. Once that decision was made, they announced that decision, and I'm elated that the church liked the decision they heard. But that decision, in this case, with the apostles' presence, is an inspired and divine decision. And the elders were brought in by those inspired apostles and under the oversight of God to be a part of that whole event, which had huge significance, didn't it? One day we're not going to have apostles anymore, but we will have elders. And it looks to me like these men are being trained for their office. So in 23, last use of the word elder in this chapter, they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders. Where's the church? They're not there. They are not invoking the church's authority because the church didn't have any authority in this regard. The letter comes from the apostles and brethren who are elders and not the other brethren. They're writing to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, the apostles and the elders, are the us, having become of one mind, they had to work on that, but they did reach consensus between the apostles and the elders, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who'd risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, who's the us, apostles and the elders, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, that's the eating of blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these things, you'll do well. Farewell. Is there anything said about circumcision there? No. Is circumcision necessary? No. Do you have to keep the old law? No. How do we know? Because the apostles and the elders went apart to discuss it. They reached an agreement, which I'm suggesting is probably more the apostles' leadership than it was those elders at this time. But nonetheless, they hammered it out. The elders were all a part of that. And then they had agreement, so they announced it to the church, and they were real happy to find out the church agreed with it. Great. They didn't. Tough. We can do it anyway. Here's the letter. No circumcision. Now, brethren, those elders were involved in a doctrinal issue. It had an impact on that congregation, and through the letter was going to have a widespread influence among all saints down to this day. When you're thinking about elders, what are you thinking about? Men with a lot of responsibility in doctrinal matters, chapter 15. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll bring this to a close very quickly. We've got just a couple of short verses to look at. And then we'll wrap this particular lesson up. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, bear in mind this is very late now, 60s, maybe 66, when this letter is written. And so Christianity's been around now for 36 years. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a list of qualifications for elders. We just skipped to verse 4, but he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? We'll have occasion to come back to these terms again, brethren, but management and control are pretty powerful words there, aren't they? The elder is prepared for his responsibility with regard to the church because he learns how to manage and to control his family. That bespeaks a great deal of responsibility, but also a fair amount of authority. An authority that is wielded in such a manner that the children are under control with all dignity. Very important word, I hope gets discussed a lot when we're in the business of choosing elders. They are men who can manage very difficult problems, and not only do they maintain their own dignity in the midst of great dissension and debate,
but they are also likewise to maintain the dignity of the children in his household and the sheep that will be in the congregation over which they are shepherds. Skipping now to chapter 5 in that same book, in verse 17, let the elders who rule, that's a powerful word, brethren, management, rule, control. The elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So preaching and teaching is tied up part and parcel with these elders' responsibility. And of course, because they're solving the great doctrinal issues of their day. And they're doing it then by managing, controlling, and ruling over individual congregations so that everybody's dignity is maintained. You're looking at some kind of a guy. You're looking at somebody maybe pretty far up the chain on this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll close the sermon now with the three verses at the start of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Peter would have made a lousy pope, seeing that they're not allowed to be married. Elders must be married, as we'll see in the qualifications, and he is one. So therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, there's that poimen from Ephesians 4. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, we'll be coming back to this, I'm sure, but let's just start with verse 2 again. Shepherd the flock. That's an image people understood full well back then, better in Oregon than most other states I've observed. I've got a lot of sheep around here. But not so well for most folks. What do shepherds do? Exercising oversight. What's that? And exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God. But I'd like for you at least to think, brethren, that there's more than two ways to more than one way to understand that. Who are we talking about with compulsion? Most people seem to immediately jump to the conclusion when we're talking about how the elders rule so they can't compel anybody. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In the qualifications, the man must desire the work. Brother, this may well be talking about the elder not feeling that he has to do this. He does it eagerly, we were told. He does it because he wants to. He does it because he loves them. He does it because he wants to help. He doesn't do it because he's compelled to do it. It's not forced. Nobody is surprised to find out that they've been elected an elder. Nobody should be surprised to find out that they've been suggested as a candidate. They are men who have a view to performing this work because they have striven to measure up to the stature of Christ. And they want to do the work of service. It's a necessary work here. So not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God, and not for sordid gain. You know, we're talking about the elder's attitude, not the church's attitude. He's not to do it for sordid gain, but with eagerness. It's the opposite of the compulsion. Nor yet is lording it. He is not to lord it in all this ruling, in all this control, in all this oversight, in all this decision making. He's not lording it over anyone. But they are allotted to his charge. Our purpose today is to think about the authority, the work, the power, the engagement of these men. They have people that are allotted to their charge. That's the local congregation where they work, is allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Elders then are wise men with a very deep and wide knowledge of the Scripture to solve very difficult problems, and to do so in a manner that preserves everybody's dignity. And when they're done,
the charges that have been allotted to them are able to receive this information and then to adapt this information, apply this information, because they don't feel like anybody's lording it over them. They are seeing an example to which they themselves can aspire. Now, brethren, hopefully when we look at all this, you know, in the manner that I have today, we begin to develop a new respect for the responsibility as well as the power that elders have. It is immense. Much like it was in the Old Testament, isn't it? The thorniest problems, the most difficult ones, with the biggest and longest reaching ramifications, both physically with the distribution of the money and a famine that they're working with, and doctrinally when we've got this great division taking place between Jew and Gentile Christians. What is your picture of a biblical elder? Well now, brethren, that's a man. That is a Christian man. That is a man who knows what it is to do the work of service and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? A couple more lessons to come on that. Let's close for this morning. If you are not a Christian, then you need to be one today. Be washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. If you are a Christian and you're just lazy about it, let's fix that. Let's just fix that right now. Maybe with a commitment and a decision to stand up and make it public. I need your help. I'd like your prayers and further Bible study, but I need to get up and get going, because I'm seeing in the pages of Scripture, you're saying, I'm speaking for you, I'm seeing that I've got a ways to go before I get to the top of the fullness of Christ. That's my goal. That's where I'm headed. Help me. If you need that help, are you ready to be washed in the blood of Christ this morning, please come forward, say so, let me know as we stand and sing.